Would you turn with me this evening in the Word of God to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the prayer of Paul that we're going to be considering begins in verse 11. In New American Standard, it says, "To this end," is the way he begins it. Actually, it'd probably be better to translate that, get the feel for what he's saying there. It would be, "With this in view," and "with this in view" means in light of what I just said. And so it's important for us to read over what he had just said, which leads up to his prayer. So we're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among all the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment." Now, what is the plain indication? This is the grace that God has given them to endure the persecution. Right? That's what this is here. All right? This is a plain indication that God has met them to endure the persecutions, is an indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." That's what's going to take place, he says. Now, with this in view, within light, and we'll see this in just a moment, in light of the work of God in their lives, in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how I'm praying. "With this in view, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's commit our time to the Lord before we look to his word. Let's pray. While we come before you and give you thanks tonight for the grace of God extended towards us, we thank you for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full salvation given, so that tonight we can say together, as those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, we are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and powers. Father, we come to give you thanks for the testimony of your apostle that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And we would come tonight to ask again for that understanding of your word, a practical understanding. We want to know how to pray. Do we ask you to direct us, guide us by your Spirit for your glory? And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our purpose, there is no way to be exhaustive on this. We just have to pick and choose here, because Paul's prayer life is enormous. If we were to go through all the prayers that Paul has inserted in just into his epistles, we find quite a few. If we went beyond that and saw what Paul says about prayer, we really get way too complicated for 8 sessions. That's how many there are remaining to consider these matters. So what we're going to do is consider just a few of the prayers. Look at them. How did Paul pray? And the goal, again, that's mentioned not last week, but the week before, last time we met, is that we will just be inspired, lifted up. We will have something to judge our own prayer life by and see some direction we can take that can improve the quality of our praying. You have no more important ministry that you will perform on this earth than to pray. When we stand before the Lord and he asks, You know, what did you do with the opportunity that I gave you? One of the questions going to be there is, did you pray? And then if you did pray, the question is, how did you pray? In light of the enormity of opportunity given to us, the promise given to us, the enormity of the need out there, what it means to be alive in Christ, that's one of the tests that's out in front of us. And so we want to know all we can about that prayer. And so we're just looking at Paul's prayers and Paul's prayer life. How did he pray? What was he thinking about? How did he approach prayer? And so I want to look at this again this evening. We can get a great deal out of this prayer. This is one of the earliest ones because Thessalonians are one of the early epistles. So we have an early view of Paul's prayer life. And what do we find there? Well, before we can assess how he actually prayed, we have to look at the background to this particular prayer, because he does start off in the prayer saying, with this in view. Now, when he says with this in view, Paul opens up our hearts and minds to understand something of how he thought about life. And as he looked at this group of people who professed to know the Lord and in whom God was working, what did he see and how did he think about them? Because your praying comes out of your thinking. I hope we saw that as we looked at that verse in Colossians the last time we were together. That your prayer has to be close to your life. In one sense, your prayer is close to your life because it should be related to the circumstances you're finding yourself in where God is asking you to glorify His name. You're going to be praying for the missionaries you know. You're going to be praying for your family. You are going to be praying for your church. You are going to be praying for your neighbors. You're going to be praying for the people you are running into. You have a realm of possibility. I have a realm of possibility. And our prayer should be related to that. But there is another side to prayer being close to our lives. My prayer, if it's going to be genuine, has to come out of my way of thinking. That makes sense. I pray out of the way I look at a circumstance. And we're not here in this time to be critical of ourselves or anybody else, but you can just think. Think about your own prayer life. It tells you a lot about where you are. Right? Now, you can never push this too far, particularly when you run prayer meetings. Because if you remember a couple years ago when we were thinking about prayer, one of the last things you ever want to do in somebody's prayer life is make them pray for you, right? And that's one of the requirements, right? You, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who are praying, the hypocrites who are praying to be seen of men. And you don't want to do anything to encourage people to pray in order to be seen by men. But the fact is that if you don't put that on them and you can step back here and they are praying quite honestly out of their heart, you learn an awful lot about the heart, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it does so also in prayer. That's not only a truth that's true about people when they're just living, that's true when they're praying. When someone prays, they are expressing the way they look at life, the value judgments they've made about life. The value judgments they've made about God and His capacity and His goals and His aims and how they're involved in all that. An awful lot comes out in our pray. Paul prayed a certain way because he had a certain outlook. What was Paul's outlook? And this part we have to do very briefly this evening. Because I want to get to the prayer itself. But there are two things he says. In view of this, or with this in view, what I just said, I want to pray. What are the two things he said? Number one, he said it's imperative that we give thanks for you. All right, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks. Now, the ought always means that we are compelled to do it, but this isn't a compulsion which is, I have to, like a guilty conscience is going to come in if I don't. This is the compelled, something is bubbling up that overwhelms and it has to be expressed. I have to give thanks. I am compelled, as I think about you, to give thanks. And why does he give thanks? He gives thanks for his... There are two things he's always looking for. We saw this as we looked at 2 Timothy. He's looking for faith. He's looking for love. And he says, both of these are manifested there, and I am thrilled to see it. That's in essence what he says. And so I give thanks to God because it is so. Right? Now, I'm not going to go any further with that. And we don't have time to develop this. But here is an aspect of Paul's life. As he's going around from place to place, he anticipates the work of God. Let me say anticipate. That is, he believes as an instrument of God that where he goes, God is going to work. If God didn't work, there would be no hope, right? But because God is working, I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. It was in Paul's heart that if he goes and preaches places, men will repent because God will work. Now, he not only believed that as he goes into it, but when he does his work, he preaches the word of God, he recognizes the hand of God in the lives of people around him. And he takes time to look at it. In every epistle, or practically every epistle, Paul stops to give us clear indication that he had observed the actual conduct of those churches and was grateful for the work of God in them. Now, that's not to say that Paul was deceived into believing. He wasn't Pollyanna thinking all was well. You see, at the beginning of the book of Corinthians, where he is going to talk to the Corinthians about several problems, right? Several problems, some of them very serious problems. He still thanks God at the beginning because the work of God is going on in their lives. In the book of Philippians, there were some tensions in the book of Philippians, tensions between people in that church. And yet at the very beginning, he thanks them for their participation in the gospel, for the evidence of the work of God in them. Now, he'll deal with the problems later. Now, that's an important principle because sometimes we can get to a place where we can do one of two things. Either pretend that there are no problems. That's not real common, though, but it is a possibility. And just cheer for everybody and everything. Or we can come to the place, and we won't say anything positive until we're sure it's perfect. How about a simple word from Raleigh Reasoner? Simple word from Raleigh Reasoner, from his missionary experience. Always remember, this is so simple, just because some things are wrong doesn't mean everything's wrong. And just because some things are right doesn't mean everything is right. Nobody's required to say that. So if I say, I see the grace of God, I mean, I don't know how many times I've been through this. I see the grace of God in a young person's life. I say, yeah, but they still need to. Yeah, that's true. But I saw the grace of God in them. Right? We have a tendency to want them to be the Apostle Paul before we say anything about them. And Paul was not like that. These people have made some big mistakes. They've got some problems in the church. And yet he has seen in them certain very real responses. They have trusted God, and he can see that in them. And he not only sees it, but he stops to give thanks to God that it is so. We are compelled, he says, to thank God for this. Isn't that wonderful? All right? Then he goes on to say that they are loving one another. Does that mean they're loving one another perfectly? No. But he knows that this evidence of this brother and this brother being able to work together is an evidence that the grace of God is touching them. They may have a long way to go in their relationship, but he says, this is growing more and more. Every time I hear about this church, I am hearing more of how you love one another, and I am giving thanks to God for that. He has a mentality to view or to look at circumstances and see what God is doing. Want to improve our praying? We can go a long way in just doing that one thing. Now, let me just say before I get to the application here, he does one other thing. This is also interesting. He also says, and we boast about this to the other churches. Paul was not ashamed to go around. He said, and there is a thought there that we, on the other hand, and the thought is that you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't go around boasting because of the grace of God to you. You know it's the grace of God to you. You wouldn't go around saying, I am really growing. Right? That wouldn't be proper. That would be an evidence that you're not really growing. But Paul isn't afraid to say, look, the grace of God is meeting this group of people. Look, the grace of God is being manifested here. And Paul was very strong on letting iron sharpen iron by telling churches how other churches were growing, inspiring them. This isn't to produce a competitive spirit. It is to inspire that God is working, because you can get in the midst of fight to a place where you begin to wonder if God's doing anything. if you are not careful. Particularly if you're involved in ministry, and there are always the hard parts of ministry. Paul tells us at one point that one of the burdens he has to bear is daily the entire load of the churches. It's a terrible picture there. It's the thought that every burden or every problem that is in every church is partly his problem. Because he goes on to say this, who sins and doesn't cause an alarm in my heart? What a burden. What a heart. Paul is deeply aware of the struggles that the brethren are going through. He is aware that there are sisters in the church at Philippi that don't seem to be able to get along. And we don't know how bad that was, but it must have been something that Paul says, now help them get along. Come on, brother. Come in here and step in there and enable these to work together. He knew that there were problems in Corinth. He knew that there are problems in Galatia. You go down the line, he is well aware that there are men in this church who, having heard of the coming of the second coming, have just given everything up and are sitting down to wait it out, doing nothing for the glory of God. That's a problem. But he doesn't allow those problems to so overwhelm him that he refuses to look and see the grace of God in the lives of those that are around him. Here's an exercise to improve your prayer life. Take some time. Take your own church. Take people that you know who are going on with the Lord. I don't care who. You just take a group, any group. And spend a half an hour thanking God for the grace of God in them. And if you can't find anything to thank God for the grace of God in them, ask God why you can't see it. Because God is working in his church. Right? He's working. Doesn't mean everything is perfect. But this is the way Paul worked. He always worked this. This was a consistent pattern with Paul. It wasn't something he did here, and then later on he'd grown out of this. He always gave thanks for these people because he was always watching for the work of God around him. Part of that watching, we said last time we were together, was not just the watching for the work of the devil and not just watching for my own needs and those needs around me, but watching for the work of God, right? You can do it both in looking back to see how he's done it and in anticipation. One of the best pieces of advice I think I ever received in ministry was to look for the wind of the Spirit of God and set your sails to catch it. Find out what God is doing in a circumstance and then get in line with it. The best part of that is that once you adopt that mentality, you start to watch. Not only for where things are going wrong, that comes to me naturally, but where is the grace of God being manifested? And then I would also add there, you want to improve your prayer. You want to get this into your, you want to get it into your mentality, and also go the second step. This one, you'd be surprised how much the devil hates this. Speak to other people about the grace of God in another person. Not in your own life. All right? Don't want to be, isn't that? Go around and tell people how the pastor has blessed you. Tell people how this person's growth has really inspired you. Tell those people how the way these two people handled a difficult circumstance was a wonderful evidence that God's at work in this situation. It's Paul's mentality. That's part of what he brings to the prayer. He's thankful that God is working. Right? Now there's a second part to what he's got that part. Anyway, second part. The second half of this section, which we don't have time to expound, goes into the persecution that these people were experiencing. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, but apparently the Thessalonians were facing some heat, real heat. And he's going to say later on that he is at one of the evidences that God is working is that they are standing against that heat, that they are being given the stamina to keep on going. Heat which could cause a man to give in and give up is causing these to become stronger in their faith and bolder in their witness. And he says, that's the grace of God towards you. But that takes him to another thought immediately. And that is that there is coming a day when this will be over. This is a day of conflict. There is persecution, he says, in this day. But he's saying, God is faithful, and there is coming a day when this will all be sorted out. When he will show that he loves his church by delivering his church and dealing with those who won't obey the gospel. The invitation is made. The gospel is being preached. Not all are receiving it. Some are opposing it. That's been true in every age. And he says, there will come a day when the Lord will appear. And when the Lord appears, it's one of the basic principles of the Word of God. It's called the day of the Lord. There are two things that happen. God eliminates unrighteousness, and he sets the righteous free. There is a pain to living on this earth while it's in the lap of the evil one. The course of this world opposes Christians, but it's not going to go on this way forever. There will come a day when the Lord will assume the throne, and in that day he will deal with unrighteousness. That's a terrible part of the book of Revelation. But there is the other side. He will then set his church free. Then righteousness will fill up the earth. Right now, iniquity fills up the earth. And if you're righteous, you end up in a headbanger with sin. But it's not going to be there anymore. And then we will see the Lord. And we will be set free to glorify him. Now, with that in mind, Paul says this is the second half of it. What he's saying here is, before he prays, he has certain things in his mind, and one of them is this, that there is a bigger picture than today and the next day and the day after that. Remember when we were thinking last year concerning other matter, we were thinking about Paul's concept. You see, for Paul, God's plan started before the foundations of the earth, and it's all leading to a great day. This is the way he thought every day. It's leading to a day in which Jesus Christ will take the preeminent place visibly. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue, no matter how blasphemous they might be today, every tongue will acknowledge that that man, Jesus, a human being who was the God-man, the man Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord of everything. That's what Paul sees as the great day. Now, when that day takes place, it's terrible for those who don't know God. It's a day of retribution. But in that day, he says, there will be an exalting of those who have really been his, and they will be set free. Everything they've always desired and aimed at because of the new birth is now free to be expressed. Not only is the world out of the way, but at that point, all those tendencies within us, which we have to fight and stand against as believers, all that flesh, all those temptations, all the rest of it, it evaporates and we are set free to fulfill what's really in our heart. Right? Now that's got Paul's viewpoint. So he is certain of two things. One, that God is working. That's the first half. And then he is certain that there is a day of vindication to which we're all moving. Now that's his mentality. Now in light of that day and in light of God's working, he's going to pray for these people. It's a very simple prayer, but you have to put it in that backdrop, or put that backdrop behind it. See, a lot of our praying honestly falls short because we don't look at this, we look at this. And so our prayers are related to the real burden of our heart, but the burden of our heart is for what is taking place today or tomorrow. And Paul, I mean, that day hasn't come yet. The Thessalonians have come and gone on this earth. And that day hasn't come yet, but it still will come. And so Paul, whether it happens, he's not concerned about whether it happens today, tomorrow, or the next day, but this is going to happen. This is an absolute certainty. And because of that, we have to be prepared. And so his praying for the church is related to being ready for that particular day. And so then he prays. So now we get to the actual prayer. Whew, that's just the preliminary. What a tremendous, but there's a lot in that passage. But now we get down to this. And it's a simple prayer. And now we ask ourselves again, we want to say, how much can we come alongside? Well, first of all, we have to have the outlook. But now he says this, to this end, or with this in view, we pray always for you that God will count you worthy of your calling. Now, when is he going to count them worthy of the calling? That's not today. Remember, in light of what? In light of the day in which God will appear and the fight will be over. You see, at that point, everything you have done with the salvation that God gave to you will be finished. Now, if you don't live long enough to actually see that day, not have to go through death, there will be some that won't have to go through death. We just pop right into that day. We still have the chance. All right? But should we come to that day when you die, then that finishes there. Every one of us who has known Christ has an opportunity. As Paul says, you have a high calling. This was very important to Paul. That's all by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But in the grace of God, he called you. And the calling, and when Paul uses the word calling, what he means is your salvation. The plan God's drawn you into when he brought you and placed you into Christ and made you one with him. That's his calling. That was given to you by grace. You didn't earn it. You trusted God for it. And he does that. Now what he asks, and this is a common thought with Paul, is he wants you to walk, as we says in Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of that. What he's saying is, this is a valuable thing. You should have practical life, practical conduct, which matches the greatness of the salvation which you've been given. Because the word to be worthy, to walk worthy, or that you might be considered worthy here, is a word which means to have two things which are on the same plane in value, to answer to one another. All right? Now, I've said this so many times recently that I might have told you this earlier in the year. So, hey, I'll say it again. A simple picture of it would be a diamond. You're not going to take a diamond and put it in a plastic setting. All right? You're not going to go to your local bubble gum. I don't know where they get them now, but anyway, we used to get them in a bubble gum machine, you know, put in your 2 cents or dime or whatever era you were in. Maybe it's a quarter now, I don't know, but maybe it's a buck, I don't know. But anyway, you get your ring, all right, little plastic ring. Thing will break on a heartbeat. It fits any size because it's got a little break in it, so you can. But if you're too big a finger, it won't go that far. But you're not going to take that piece of plastic and take a carat diamond and glue it onto it. Because that plastic setting is not worthy. It doesn't have rank. It doesn't have value. It doesn't match what you're putting on it. So when Paul says that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you have a wonderful salvation in Christ. Now he says, I am praying for you that God will enable you. He will find you worthy of the calling. Now, when is he going to find this? What he's saying is, I am praying for you so that you will live a life so that when you get to that day, when you are face to face with the Lord, you will not be ashamed that you had this much opportunity and you didn't do anything with it. That you failed to live up to the potential which was yours in Christ. I am concerned for our own day. We are so concerned that we don't mess with the idea of grace that we're afraid to ask people to actually live up to grace. The grace of God has appeared, teaching men to deny ungodliness and to live soberly in this present evil age. You're to live a certain way. And Paul is praying now that should be so. That's not that you can earn favor. Because you see, what's going to happen, we're going to get to the end of this prayer. He's going to say that when that day comes, God is going to be glorified in what you are. See, in one sense, he'll be glorified because he just bestowed this salvation. But there is another dimension of the glory of God in that you laying hold of the grace of God actually work out righteousness in your experience. And that honors God. When you say no to sin, you honor God. It doesn't earn you salvation. It doesn't earn you a place in heaven, but it gives you a potential to glorify God. And he's created a salvation so that in that day when Jesus Christ is exalted, he should receive honor and glory. And some of that honor and glory is the result of your life and my life, what I did with the fact that I was now placed into Christ. So he says, I'm going to pray for you, because Paul wants the big thing, not just that. What happens today, maybe he's not praying that they'll be delivered from the persecution. Interesting. He doesn't pray that they'll just have nice little lives here, or they'll be accepted by those around them, or they will. No, he's looking at the big picture. I want you to walk in a way which is so much a testimony to the grace of God that when you get to the end, God will be honored forever by what you did. We must all appear, it says, before the judgment seat of Christ at the end. And the picture there, there's different ways it's presented, but one of them is that he takes what we did with our salvation, puts it on the fire, and we find out how much of it was worthy of our calling. And with that, I want to say again, this is the picture that's in heaven. When you get done, you will be rewarded in accordance with what is left. That is what you will take and put at the feet of Jesus and say, thou art worthy. You are worthy not only because you redeemed it, but you are worthy. Here is the proof of what I thought of your worth. So Paul's concerned about that. So he's praying for it, right? We ought to pray for each other for that, right? Pray that we would lay hold of the opportunity that's ours because of Christ and go there. Now, the second part of the prayer, got to keep moving here. The second part of the prayer looks at the same thing and puts it in a positive term. I actually have to tell you that it was not too many years ago leading this particular prayer that I kind of took a turn of thinking with regards to people's lives. I mean, it was just, I realized I was getting way too far on one side. Well, listen to what Paul says, all right? Okay, they count you worthy of your calling, and it says and that God would do this, okay? God would fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, he'll fulfill with power two things. Now, the first word here, when it says desire for goodness, all right, the word actually has as its root meaning to delight. And the thought behind it in both of these is that when you are born again of the Spirit of God, things change in the inward man. They change. We are so prone to say that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing that we forget that the new man is there. Right? We're so prone to look at, oh, my old sinful nature, to we get to a place almost where we ignore the fact that a man who's been born again of the Spirit of God has the very life of Christ within him that ought to make a change. Right? Now, in one sense, we say it ought to make a change, and that's what we just talked about. It ought to make a change in our character out here, but there are other ways in which that change is expressed. And one of the ways that change, he says at the beginning here, is expressed in that goodness enters into your heart. You actually become a good person. And the thought of good in the Scriptures is this: people who are good do good things for other people. That's what goodness is all about. Goodness is seeing the need of another person and having a heart to meet that need. Right? When a man is born again of the Spirit of God, the living Christ takes up residence within him. And what do you see about the living Christ as he was on this earth? Everywhere he went, it was goodness. No request went unmet that was had anything to do with really meeting the need of anyone. Every person that needed healed was healed. And it was healed because he really wanted to heal them. It was not just, oh, I've got a performance to do here so everybody will know I'm God. He looked at those 10 lepers and felt compassion on men who were isolated because of their sickness. And the goodness of his being was expressed in the fact that he had the capacity to heal, and he healed them. That's wonderful, isn't it? So he had a desire for goodness. It was a delight which was in the heart of the Savior to be able to meet the real need of humanity. We have no idea the way this earth would be transformed tonight if men would just say, do what you want to do. If it were possible for us just to get the whole human race to say, okay, God, take over, tomorrow would be a blessed day. Because in the heart of God is goodness. Now, in the heart of a believer is goodness. If that isn't true for you, you haven't been born again of the Spirit of God. And that has to express itself, right? Because your character has to express itself. If you have goodness in your heart, it's going to it's going to start off with desires. You are going to look around in your life, in your experience, and you will see need, and you will want to meet it. See, the goodness, the desire for goodness here is the desire which arises from goodness, not a desire to be good, all right? He's not saying here that to fulfill every desire to be a good person. He's saying, may God give power to fulfill all those desires you have that arise because of goodness in your heart for those around you. And then he goes on to say something else, and we'll put them both together, and then we'll think about it. He says, and every work that you want to do because you really trust God, because you see God's at work, and that inspires you to take action with regards to the people around you. One has to do with goodness, wanting to meet their need. One has to do with trusting God to act in this circumstance. He says, now, when you've been born again of the Spirit of God and you live, you're going to have these things happen in you. Now, here's one of the problems that can come for us. We can get to a place where we are so concerned about knowing whether this is the will of God or not that we don't do what's on our heart to do. We wait around and ask God, do you want me to do, when he has put a desire for goodness. He's put the opportunity right in front of you. Now, sometimes between the desire, the delight, that this would be tremendous if I would just write this letter to so-and-so, it could be really inspiring, and actually doing it, there is a loss. You know, we have a lot of desires for goodness that just go, don't we? Long list of, that would have been a good idea, but I never did it. And that person really would have probably been benefited if I had talked to them, but I didn't. And here's a neighbor over here that needs to know the Lord, and now they're gone. Really should have said something to them. You see, between the desire for goodness and the fulfillment of it, there's something lost. Now, Paul is recognizing that when the Spirit of God works in your life, you will have desires for good. Now he's praying. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's not just a matter of your personal righteousness. This is a matter of working out the kingdom of God on this earth. And we can get to a place where our view of the ministry is so elaborate that if I'm not running 1,000 people on a foreign mission field, then I'm not doing a work for God. The work for God is the living Christ in human beings reaching out to the other human beings that are in their circle of influence. That's all that it is. Some men have a bigger circle of influence, no question about it. There are men who will be like Billy Graham, who will have to give account for the responsibility of having the chance to stand and have millions of people listen to the gospel through them. That's wonderful that they had that realm of influence. And you say, well, I don't have that realm of influence. That doesn't matter. Because there are in your realm of influence people that have need, and the living Christ wants to meet that need, and so he's going to be stirring it up. There's desires that arise out of goodness. There are works that you want to do that arise out of your faith. And Paul says, I am praying for you that God will empower you to fulfill it. That's wonderful. There was a time in my life I was too cautious. So afraid that, is it me or is it God? Well, here's a good test. If it's good, it's probably not you. Right? It's a real safe bet. Now, this has to do with the meeting of somebody else's need, and being the selfish beast that we are, if that's stirred up, then I'd say you have a real good chance that this is the Spirit of God working in the life. If you have a place where you're ready to trust God, I really think that the burden lies on God stopping you rather than God starting you. It is a change. I admit that. That's a change in outlook for me. There was a time I thought, well, you've got to wait until you're sure God is directing. I don't believe that. The prayer doesn't seem to fit that, because Paul doesn't say that you should just, that the desires that God puts in you. He says, I am praying that God will fulfill, and there's a key word there at the beginning, every delight which arises out of goodness. Every delightful thought, that's the way he pictures it. Your thought of helping somebody else is a delightful thing that arose out of your goodness. And the every goes with both sides, right? And every work of faith that's in your heart I'm praying that God will empower that and send it forward. Again, I'd like to remind you that the church between the year 70 and the year 90 grew very rapidly. And as far as we know, there were no great Christians during that time, aside from the Apostle John. He is the only apostle that was still alive, and he was pretty much bottled up during that time. This wasn't a time of apostolic type of men going out and preaching the gospel. This was a time of everyday Christians speaking the gospel to the people right around them, and the church grew exponentially. There was no great leadership in that time. It would be around the year 100 before you start to have men who are recognized as great leaders of the church again. There was a period there, and it's one of the great testimonies to all of us, that the work of God is not dependent on great men. It is the living Christ in men who have been born again, men and women who have been born again of the Spirit of God. It's wonderful. So Paul's going to pray along that line, because you can do the will of God. Now, he may, sooner or later, he may at some point later take you into big ministry. But right now, you can do the will of God, fulfill every desire for good. Now, let's go into the last part of the prayer. So that, here's the purpose of all that, so that in that day, right, in light of what that day comes, so that when that day comes, the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. That's something? There will be a day. I don't know if I'm being glorified today, but there is a day when the reality of what he has done will be completely manifested. It will be manifested before the fallen world. It will be manifested before the devil himself. Isn't that wonderful? And in that day, you will glorify God. Now, he's asking that they walk in a manner worthy. He's praying to God that they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that they will, God will empower them where he is stirring them to good works and to works of faith. He's asking for that so that they will be done. So that they will be a reality in each one of these hearts, so that when that day comes, and he's talking about that day when it's all manifested here, there will be a great manifestation. See, Paul isn't just praying for their well-being, he's praying for the glory of his Lord. It all has to do with the purpose of the church, that one day he should receive all the honor and all the praise and all the glory. But whether he'll or how he'll receive, that will depend on how I live. It depends on what I do tonight. It will depend on what I do tomorrow. It will depend on the prayers that I actually offer. It will depend on the acts which are in my realm to do that he empowers me to carry out. It will depend on the faith that he stirs up in my heart to exercise in this little circumstance or that little circumstance. And then he empowers it. And in that day it will all be manifest that he did it. It was all to his glory. But there's a second part of this. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in him. Now that part used to really bother me. I mean, the goal is the glory of God, right? But the final glory of God will mean that all he intended us to be when he created us, when he created man in the first place, is going to be fulfilled in those who know Christ. And you'll be glorified. You'll be lifted out. This realm, we have a treasure in an earthen vessel, right? And we're very, very conscious of the earthen vessel, the shortcomings of it, the limitations of it. In that day, will be the picture here is of the reality. It's not the transfiguration exactly, but it's that kind of a thought when all of a sudden what the reality of it is, the fallen part, this part that is dying because of a curse, breaks away, falls off. And what God created, not because I am somebody, but what he created by his grace, is then manifested. So God is glorified in what I did, but then I am glorified. I am lifted up to this place, not for my sake, but so that everybody can see that this is what God had in mind, and this is the kind of God that he is, that he took one who was damned, ruined, worthless, and they are now perfect and just like his son. Great day. That's what Paul's praying about. All right, so we pray too short, right? Now, he can pray this because he knows God is working, and he prays because he knows that day is coming. So he finishes up, and it will all be what? According to the grace of our God and the grace, it's repeated there, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous, isn't it? Now, what we're trying to learn in all this is what? How to pray. How to pray. And we don't want to be frustrated with our prayers, but are we aiming high enough? Do we come into prayer, what, with an attitude of thanksgiving for what God is doing? Not just desperate that God would do something. Oh, the devil's doing all this. Forget that right at the moment. There's a time to attack, I know, but Paul came in with a consciousness that the God was building his church on this earth. He also came in with a consciousness that there was a day coming when Jesus Christ would be exalted. And so he prays for these believers for a simple thing. What are they? Number one, that they would walk worthy. That God would empower them to do that. Secondly, that every place in which God has stirred up a desire for good, he would empower that. And every place where he has stirred up a desire to do a work because of their faith in God, because of what he's done, that he would enable them to do that. So that there would be practically, during my lifetime, your lifetime, the Thessalonians' lifetime, the working out of the kingdom of God in that life, so that when they get to the end and they pile up the works there, there are a pile of works and not just a couple. That's what Paul's prayer is. Wonderful prayer. And all for the glory of the Lord and according to the grace of the Lord. So how do we pray? Well, let's let the Spirit of God bring us up. Bring us up into that realm. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks for the certainty of that day. We give you thanks that Jesus Christ will be exalted. And Father, we do come and ask for ourselves that you will enable us in these ways. Lord, we are asking Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians that it will be true for us. Lord, you are doing a work. Father, we can testify of the work that you're doing in this group. Now, Father, fulfill those desires that we have. We come and ask you for that. You will strengthen us, the inner man, to do what you're putting on our heart to do. To believe you, to see the grace of God, where you're calling us to trust you. To live out our lives in a way which is in accord with what it means to be in Christ. Come to ask you to bring it to pass, and then teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like Paul prayed, and we look to you for it, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.